Remain standing with me out of respect for the word of the Lord and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Then Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." And then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Almighty Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts a great work of grace, which is that we would love your word. For we understand that it will not produce spiritual fruit in our lives until we understand that it is the very nourishment of our soul. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to esteem your word for what it is, finer than gold, true, pure, upright, sound. Help us to receive these words now through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they may be applied to our life and to our understanding, and that we would be able to live for your glory in everything. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. It should be apparent to us as we step back for a moment and take measure of this great prayer here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that it's extremely complex. After all, it's really not possible to understand this particular passage without first of all having some grasp on the narrative of chapter 1 and its implications. After all, there we met Hannah with her dilemma of barrenness in a difficult situation, and she pours out her heart to the Lord, and then the Lord answers a prayer. And so we need that whole set of narrative events in chapter 1 to understand why it is that Hannah is praying even in the first place. And then as you move into chapter 2 and you begin to watch the unfolding of Hannah's prayer or praise or whatever you'd like to call it, you'll notice that it has many moving parts because it begins with Hannah's exaltation, it moves to her meditation, and then it moves to proclamation. And the end of the proclamation contains a very robust prophecy of the future coming of the Messianic King. And so you begin to realize that this particular prayer has many moving parts. And sometimes people look at it and they call it a psalm of thanksgiving because it begins with thanksgiving. But as you look at the parts of the passage, you begin to realize that that is an inadequate description of the passage because it contains far more items that have nothing to do with praise than it does praise. It's full of a prophetic orientation. It has the feel of prophetic lawsuit to it. And so one of the things that we ought to be thinking about when we see the various moving parts and the dynamics of the passage is to say, how is it that we can take this vast set of ranging details and sort of funnel it down to a point that has a fine edge so we can grasp hold of the import and the basic meaning of the passage? And I would suggest to you that one way we can approach this passage and gather its details in so that we can sort of grab hold of the melody line is examine three interrelated parts: the location of the speech, the audience of the speech, and the speaker. Because as we begin to understand the integration of these three parts, we begin to be able to lay our hands on the main basic message here. And so let's take a moment to think about those parts. First of all, the location. And the location is obvious. It's the temple, because you can see from chapter 1, verse 24, that Hannah has come to the temple with sacrifices and with Samuel to dedicate him to the Lord. She's just recently come to Eli and said, here's the answer to prayer I prayed about 3 years ago when I was here in the tabernacle. So we know that the location of this prayer is the temple because of the fact that she is worshiping there in the tabernacle. And then verse 2:1 signals the sequence of events when it says, then. See, she hasn't moved. Hannah is now in the tabernacle, and the main point that I want to make about that is that she is making a public declaration now. That's important. Number two, the speaker. And the speaker is Hannah. It'll be important for us to remember a few of the details of chapter 1 in order for us to appreciate the flavor of this person who it is that stands before the temple audience or the tabernacle audience. And of course, you remember that Hannah was a picked-on woman. She is the wife, at least one of the wives, of a fool named Elkanah. And it seems to be that Elkanah married her first, but then did the expedient thing of marrying another wife when he realized that Hannah couldn't have any children because she was barren. And then you'll remember that the second wife, Peninnah, was all day long throwing it up in her face that she was barren. And so she tormented her and ridiculed her and mocked her and quite possibly turned the fork in her by claiming there was some basis of evil in her for this barrenness. And then you have Elkanah himself. Remember, this man is all cold comfort. He's unsympathetic. He lacks compassion. When he finds her mourning over her condition of barrenness and the great anguish and torment of soul this causes her, the old fool says, aren't I better than 10 sons to you? He's dull and insensitive. But then she goes to offer a prayer to the Lord in the tabernacle, and she pours out her heart to the Lord, and without her knowing it, Eli, the high priest, is watching her and has a confrontation with her, claiming that she's drunk. You see, there's a lot of interesting parts here in chapter 1 that we need to think about as we come into chapter 2. Because now it's this barren woman who suffered all kinds of mental and spiritual agitation because of her barrenness. She has a host of enemies, she has a foolish husband, and she has even an unsympathetic high priest in the tabernacle. Well, she has prayed, and the Lord has answered her prayer, and now she stands in the courts of the tabernacle as a vindicated person. A vindicated person with an experience of divine grace that is more profound than we can even begin to imagine. And it's that profound experience of grace that she begins to speak about, that initiates her praise. And one of the things that we need to catch hold of here is that Hannah is not simply narrowly focusing on herself. Because she stops talking about herself after verse 1. You see, what she is doing, and if we would grab hold of the implication of the passage for the original audience, and then beyond that for ourselves, we need to understand here that Hannah is expounding the implications of her experience of grace for the people of God as a whole. And that is a very intricate and complex set of implications. So that's important. You have the audience, which is the tabernacle. This is a public declaration. Second of all, you have Hannah here, a person who has got a very rich experience and a difficult experience and a wonderful set of an experience of divine graces and blessings upon her life that she knows under the power of the Holy Spirit have great significance for the people of God. Thirdly, the audience. Thirdly, the audience. It is not by accident that at the end of chapter 1, we see Hannah having an interaction with Eli. Eli is the high priest. Eli is the high priest in Israel. More than that, Eli is the judge in Israel. If you go over to chapter 4, you see there that Eli judged Israel for 4 years. 40 years. So he is not only the priest in the tabernacle, he is also the magistrate in the civil realm. He represents the establishment of power within Israel. He's the audience. He's referenced before she speaks, and then at the other end of the speech, I just have you put your finger on your page and look at verse 12 in chapter 2, because immediately after we have the report of Hannah's prayer song, notice who the other part of the intended audience is. Now the sons of Eli were worthless. This is not an accident. The way the details of the passage have been arranged, it's very clear to us now that Hannah is speaking publicly. She is speaking out of her experience of grace. She is applying the implications of that experience into the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And she is speaking a word of power and judgment to the leadership within Israel. And so if you would capture the basic message of this psalm, it is a dual message. It is a two-edged sword. It is a message of judgment and a message of hope. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning on the message of judgment, and then we'll, at the end, conclude with a proclamation of the hope. But it is a message of judgment. It's hard to grab hold of that initially as you work your way into this, because you have this this outpouring of praise and exaltation here. And it's difficult to figure out the relationship of the exaltation and then the subsequent meditation. And then even after that, in verse 3 and following, the unfolding proclamation. But I think I could put it together like this for you so it's sensible. As Hannah begins to exult in the Lord, and notice she is full of exultation here. She says, "My heart exults." But you know what commentators point out, which is so fascinating about this, is you'd think after all of the rich grace of her experience and having a prayer answered after years of barrenness and conceiving and bearing a son, that if this song was all about thanksgiving, you would expect her to itemize the reasons for her praise. But notice there is no mention of Samuel here. There is no mention of conception. There is no mention of childbirth. There is no mention of being a joyful mother. Instead, she moves directly to the Lord and says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Matthew Henry has a very pithy saying here, a comment, when she says, "She overlooks the gift and praises the giver." You see, she's exalting not in her experiences. She's exalting in the Lord. And she goes on to say, "My horn is exalted." That's important language. This is not language that we would use. A horn is a sign of power and virility and strength. And then it moves on from there and shades out to victory. It has a reference to powerful animals, to bulls or to deer with giant antlers. But see, the symbolism here is of a powerful animal with its head held high and its rack of horns obvious to people, which is a sign of strength. Now, it's odd that she would say that about herself. But most commentators would agree here when she talks about her horn being exalted, it is a sign or is a metaphorical way of speaking about the victory which God has given her in conception. But we'll want to keep our eye on this language. Because you see here, she says, "My horn is exalted." Now drop down to verse 10, the latter two clauses. The very latter clause, actually. And she says, "The Lord will exalt the horn of His anointed." She's not talking about herself now. You see, by bookending the passage here with reference to the exaltation of the horn, we can see that Hannah has tied her experience to this experience of the king's horn being exalted in the future. Now, we'll have to unfold that later, but she's prophesying about Christ. So she sees her exaltation as caught up in a whole set of complex of events that's associated inseparably with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. This is a vast panoramic framework we have. So she's praising the Lord for the exaltation of her horn. Then she talks smack against her enemies quickly, understandable. Then she says, because she rejoices in her salvation. So you have exaltation. But here's the thing. She doesn't tread long on this. This is why I'm miffed that it's entitled in my Bible, Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. There's very little thanksgiving here. We have to see that there's something else going on. She moves from exaltation to meditation. I think this is the bridge into understanding this message. You see, it's very natural for her to move from exaltation and thinking about the Lord and her joy in Him because of all that she has done, He has done for her. It's very natural for her to move to the Lord and to meditate upon the Lord and His power and His might and His character, which has actuated her experience of grace. What we should be interested in here is the very things that she isolates as she meditates upon the Lord. Now, I'd submit to you that the reason why these particular qualities and features of the character of the Lord emerge here is not because she's just sort of randomly picking out of the thin air things to say about God. I would submit to you that these are the things which well out from her heart because these are the attributes and qualities of the Lord that have been her comfort as she has gone through her agonies and sufferings and trials. You see, she has been dwelling upon the Lord in her sufferings. And she understands that the great reversal in her life has come to pass because God is who He is. And particularly these things are the things that she understands have led her to this new position. Now, it's important to see that here because as you move on to verse 3, it looks like she's dropped meditation upon the Lord, but she hasn't. She has a quick jab and she returns to meditation. So there's your bridge. But let's just think about what she says here as she meditates upon the Lord. She first of all says that there is no one holy like the Lord. Now the Word of God uses the holiness of God in two different ways. It refers to ethical holiness in some passages, such as Leviticus 20:26, where there the law says, "You be holy to me, for I'm holy." Ethical holiness. There are other passages where it refers to transcendental holiness. It has to do with the majesty and the glory and the transcendence of God's being. So you have a reference like this in Exodus 15. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Now, what's the context of that? Well, the context of that is that this is Moses' song of celebration as he looks back behind him and sees on the opposite seashore all of the dead, drowned bodies of the Egyptians. You see, something impossible has occurred in the defeat of Egypt and in the deliverance of Israel as God brought them miraculously across the Red Sea on dry land. The holiness of the Lord worked majestic wonders. I would submit to you, if I have to choose here, between what reference of holiness of the divine characters in view, it's this. She's thinking about herself and the great power of the Lord that has been exercised, and it is a power which can't really be conceived of. It is a power that speaks of His majesty and utter uniqueness, a power that can perform inconceivable wonders. Then she moves on to talk about the fact that there's no God besides you. It's interesting here that this particular reference to no God besides you has a few is referenced a few different times in the law. One of them is Deuteronomy 4:35. And the context of Deuteronomy 4:35 is, first of all, the Lord through Moses recounting the wonders of Israel. One of the wonders of Israel that's referenced in context is that the Lord spoke to Israel out of the fire. And then the very next thing that is referenced and itemized is the fact that that the Lord delivered them from Egypt. The text says something like, what God is there who's gone into another nation and taken a nation that was within that nation as slaves and brought them out with a mighty hand and performed wonderful signs as I have? It's unheard of. But you see, again, what's being captured here, you move into verse 35 and it says there, to you these things were shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other, see that, besides Him. Now, I got to believe texts like this are forming the basis of Hannah's meditation. Because she is too thinking in terms of signs and wonders that are impossible to men. And so this is one more of those passages. She seems to have gone back to the law and put her finger on and meditated on in the depths of her sorrows. There's no God like you who can perform such signs and wonders. And there's another image here which is very consistent with the argument I'm making here about this meditation. Because she describes God as a rock. Again, there's a number of places in the law that speak about this, and of course beyond that in the rest of the Old Testament. But Deuteronomy 32, which was Israel's song to sing, the rock, His work is perfect. Isaiah 44 captures this rock imagery very well. It says, is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Of course, a rock is a metaphor of deliverance and of safety and of refuge and strength and power. But you see, the thing I want you to appreciate here is these are the things that were occupying Hannah's mind in all those days of suffering. God was large in her thoughts. Scripture filled her mind. The way she endured the sufferings and agony of her difficult situation was not through the power of positive thinking. She didn't pick up a book by Dr. Phil and encourage herself into positive thoughts. She didn't rely on human strength. When she was going through her sufferings, God was large in her eyes. And she knew what it was to run into the Lord as a rock and savor the vapors of His presence. She knew what it was to think about the impossibility of reversing her condition of barrenness, yet running to the Lord and keep on repeating in her prayers, Lord, there is no one like You. We need to think about that, people of God, this morning as an application for ourselves. Hannah models how a believer is to endure suffering. Hannah models how a believer is to go through sorrows and trials and affliction. It's right here. It's uploading our minds with the Word of God. It's filling our minds with an expansive and an exhaustive vision of God through whom all things are possible. We need to learn that lesson. Because frankly, in a materialistic, progressive, wealthy culture, we would prefer to numb our sorrows and cauterize our pain with amusement and recreation. But that's not how the Lord expects us to go through our sorrows. It's not how the Lord expects us to walk through our trials. The Lord expects us to lay hold of His hand. The Lord expects us to grip the hand of the shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. If you're not doing that, you're not maturing. If you're not doing that, you're not being obedient. If you're not doing that, you are wasting precious opportunity to grow in the Lord. You see, this song, I'll grant it, comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it couldn't be uttered by a weak, superficial, immature person. Think about that. You see, I say verse 2 is a bridge into the rest of the song now, which is riddled with a very profound and bold prophetic orientation. As you move into verse 3, she hasn't gone off of meditation yet, even though she takes a moment to bust proud people right in the mouth. She says, "Boast no more very proudly." Obviously, she was the one who was on the opposite end, right, of the sharp stick. Right? She was the one who was being pestered and antagonized and wounded by the proud. And so her mind goes there now. In view of these rich meditations upon the glorious character of God, the things that stabilized her, her mind, it seems, races to what the proud are doing. And the proud are looking at the people and they're suffering and they're making fun of them because they're weak and because they're helpless. And she says quickly to them, "Boast no more." It's interesting in the original here, the word for boast no more is tall. And it's used twice, back to back. And so the original actually reads, "Don't talk so tall, tall." It says, "Don't talk big," literally. Who talks big but a person who is full of themselves? Who talks big but somebody who's got a heart full of haughtiness? And she's saying, "You wait. You wait, you proud and you arrogant. Because I've learned something about the Lord in my affliction. I've learned something about the Lord in my suffering." And she tells you next what it is that she's learned that applies directly to the situation. Remember now, she's folding the implications of her experience. Keep your eye on that. And keep your eye on the audience. Because she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. Notice the connection. "Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." For, she's giving the reason. For God is a God of knowledge. This is a reference to God's omniscience. Gill says, "He knows all persons and things. He knows himself, his perfections, his purposes, his thoughts, his words, his works. He knows all his creatures, animate and inanimate, rational and irrational, angels and men. He knows the hearts of men." I'd like to pick up that last thought. The omniscience that is asserted here or predicated about God, I would argue, applies primarily to that last thought. He knows the hearts of men. Now notice the connection between the knowledge of God and the justice of God. See the "and" there? "And" is connecting knowledge to what comes next. It says, "And him, and with him, actions are weighed." This weighing has the sense of evaluation, of judgment, of justice. And that word "actions" has got a really strong undertone of sinfulness or corruption. So when she says the actions of men are being weighed, she's talking about the evil deeds of men. She's talking about the proud. She's talking about the arrogant. She's talking about the self-reliant. She's talking about the powerful. She's talking about the people who boast. She says, you may have this external formalism of piety and a veneer of self-righteousness, but God knows. God knows. This portends something dark. You can see now the dark clouds begin to emerge. Because Hannah's not talking now about thanksgiving. She's talking about judgment. Because she says God weighs actions, And you need to understand that that is the entry point into understanding this whole set of reversals that you now see in verses 4 through 8. Because this set of reversals is the illustration of God's judgment at work. Notice we have two sets of examples of reversal. Verses 4 through 5 is the first set. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. You know that she's at least got her eye on Penina, right? And people like her. This is about judgment. You see, the paired contrasts are helping us understand this is the outworking of the process of the Lord weighing actions. And on those who are proud, you can see what comes to them. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The fruitful woman languishes. That means she loses her children. She loses that which she boasts in. The man who is full and has cupboards full of bread and all of life's resources in an instant loses everything. While the man who was the beggar is now full. Now, what's so interesting about this is that the verbs here in the original are all passive. And the Lord's hand is not evident anywhere. What you have is a whole series of reversals in the passive mood, yet none of it, there's no indication here as whose handiwork it is. It's just as if things happen. That's the appearance of it on the surface here. Things are just happening. There's no explanation. There's no accounting for it. There's no agent. There's no rationale. It's just stuff happening. But that's to prepare us for what's really behind the flap. Because here you see the invisible hand now as you move into verses 6 through 8 in the second set of contrasts. Because here she says the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. You see what's going on now? The Lord is the agent. The Lord is the actor. It's very obvious now. He's named as the subject in all of those reversals. The other thing that's important, you can't note it in English, but in Hebrew, it pops. These are causal verbs. In fact, the verb tense here, the kind of verb that it is an extremely potent verb. And you could read cause in all of these reversals. So you could say the Lord causes death. The Lord causes life. The Lord causes bringing down. The Lord causes raising up. The Lord causes poverty. The Lord causes riches. The Lord causes abasement. The Lord causes exaltation. You can't miss it. They're all in this very powerful verb 4. Because Hannah is now making it clear, this is the outworking. The reversals are the outworking of the Lord who's full of knowledge, weighing the actions of men. Now, what else is interesting here is that the climactic reversal is something to keep our eyes on for the meaning of the passage. Remember, I said this passage is spoken to who? Leadership, rulers. Eli, who is the priest, the high priest, and the judge, king, if you will. And then his sons are in the outer bracket, which means the sights of this passage are set upon them. So it is focused on, at least in part, upon the leadership. Now I want you to notice the language here at the end of verse 8. The pillars, or rather, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. This is what's said about the needy and the poor. It's said about the needy and the poor that they will inherit a seat of honor. Now that word seat is important. The last time we saw that word seat is over back in chapter 1 and verse 9, where we are told that Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost in the tabernacle. The seat, it's definite. Now, the other thing to note about that word is that it's almost always used to refer to a throne. It's used of Pharaoh's throne, the Hebrew king's throne, the Eglon king of Moab, David's throne, the Lord's throne, all throughout, almost predominantly in the Old Testament, when you see this word here, kisei, it is a throne of power. It is a throne of authority. It is a throne of judgment. It is a throne of a king. It's no accident here that at the climax of this series of reversals, we have the poor being raised up to the seat of glory. We need to take all of that rich understanding of the word seat and apply it here precisely like that. Because the climax of the reversals is a message of simultaneous judgment and exaltation. The poor and the rich, the people you would never expect, are all of a sudden exalted to a high and lofty throne. And the fools and the evil people who sit upon it will be subverted. It is an unmistakable message of judgment. The Lord is going to cause the subversion of the powerful in Israel. And that, people of God, is exactly what happens in the book of Samuel. The last thing that I would have us note here on this argument that this is a prophetic message of judgment is the principle of judgment. You see that in verse 9. One commentator, I think, correctly notes that when you see the categories here of the godly ones and the wicked ones, those are to be equated with all the people who underwent the reversals. So the faithful ones are the ones that receive the positive reversals, and the wicked ones are the ones who receive the negative reversal. I think that's spot on. So this is sort of generic classification. Good comes to the faithful, and difficulty and sorrow comes, and judgment comes to the wicked. Now, if you read it that way, it makes a lot of sense when you look at the next clause. For. See that? It's giving you the reason why these things are happening. It's giving you a reason for the exercise and distribution of judgment as it is. For. Not by might shall a man prevail. You see the principle of judgment? You see what's guiding the Lord's hand as he's weighing the sinful actions of men? Here is the criterion. Who do you trust? Do you trust in your own strength? Do you trust in your own might? Do you trust in human ingenuity? Do you trust in men? Or do you trust in the Lord? You see, this is a message of judgment once again against the rulers in Israel. They trust in themselves. But it's not just them. This is the problem that prevailed in Israel. This is the problem that prevailed in Hannah's day. Elkanah marries Hannah, it's till death do us part. Oh, whoops, until you can't have children. And there goes Hannah, and in comes Peninnah. That's trusting in human might. Peninnah has a lot of children, Hannah has none. So what does Peninnah do? She oppresses Hannah because she's strong and Hannah's not. Eli and his sons to subvert justice and corrupt the worship of God, twist and distort the law. Why? Because they can get away with it. You see, the problem in Israel, it goes right back to the melody line of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. What is that? Well, it's right here. It's what Hannah says. Not by might shall a man prevail. People were seeking to prevail in the power and ingenuity and wisdom of man. What Hannah says here is the Lord has knowledge and he pierces through the hearts of men and he sees through the veneer of self-righteousness and he is able to examine the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He is able to discover the self-deception, the self-righteousness, and the self-reliance. And he judges. He judges those who live by their own strength. And he brings judgment and justice to them. What is the application of the passage? Well, the application of this first point is that the Lord brings judgment. That's what it is. This is a message of judgment. It is very prophetic. It sounds like an Old Testament prophet lawsuit. And you can see that the message of judgment is climactically stamped on the passage in verse 10. It says, those who contend with the Lord, that is the people who are seeking to prevail in their own might and pick on people like Hannah and subvert judgment and corrupt the worship of God, those people, they'll be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You see, all these reversals that Hannah is referring to here are just illustrations. They're anticipations, really, of what is going to happen. Hannah says, that's minor in comparison to what will happen. The day is coming, and it may be way off on the distant temporal horizon, but what she is sure of, God's going to judge all the inhabitants of the earth. And his principle of judgment is going to be, do you trust in the Lord or do you trust in yourself? This is the message. And this is where the message begins to grow wings and fly out of the context of 3,000 years ago to our day. The message of judgment is still ours. We need to be aware this morning, people of God, that God is going to judge. And he has all knowledge. And he is weighing the actions of men. And he's weighing them according to a principle. Do you trust in yourself and in your self-righteous works and in your self-reliance and in the wisdom, the opinions, and commandments of men? Or do you trust in the Lord? That's not the message for Hannah's audience. It was for them then. It's our message today. It's for you. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? What are you living for? What is the guiding and governing principle of your life? Are you seeking to prevail in your own might? You imagine yourself as strong? You think of yourself as a good person? Sure, you're a little rough around the edges, but basically it's all good. The Bible says there's not one good. No, not one. What are you relying on? Are you seeking to prevail by your own strength? Or are you trusting in the Lord? And there's no fooling God on this. Hannah says he has all knowledge. And according to that knowledge, he is weighing our actions. You know, it's easy to trust yourself. When you're young and you're healthy and you don't hurt, it's easy to trust yourself. When the future is bright before you and all there are possibilities and opportunities, it's easy to trust yourself. When life's going good for you and you got a great job and your bank account is full of cash and you feel great, things are going well in your life, you've got a good portion of this world's possessions, it's easy to trust in yourself. And you didn't even mean to. You knew it was wrong. But you said, you know, one of these days, when it gets tough, I think I'll start trusting in the Lord. But for now, since things are working out so good, we'll just keep it on. Don't fool yourself this morning. God knows what you're trusting in. Is this designed to make you feel bad? Yes. Because you need to be fully conscious before the Lord. Who is it that you trust? Hannah's proclamation is, don't trust yourself. Trust in the Lord. He is our deliverer. Don't put it off. Today is the day of trusting in the Lord. Don't wait till tomorrow. So Hannah here is speaking prophetically. We get a little motivation not to trust ourselves. There's one little nugget in verse 9 I'd like you to look at. The wicked are silenced in darkness. You see, if we haven't been moved yet to stop trusting ourselves, here's an image that you need to capture. This is the outcome of those who trust themselves. This is the outcome of those who imagine they will prevail in their own goodness and strength and self-reliance. They are silenced in darkness. You say, what is it to be silenced in darkness? How bad is that? Well, one of the problems with being silenced in darkness is you don't even know it's happening. You've become desensitized to your own sin. You become desensitized to the danger of judgment. You become desensitized to the corruption and power of evil in your own life, yet you're good at finding it in other people's. To be in the dark is to not sense any need for the power of God in your life. To be in the dark is to lack the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. It's to do things on your own. No desire for Christ. No desire for the Spirit. No desire for the Word. No desire for the Lord. And yet, you think things are still pretty good. You see, this is what the Lord does. He just gives you over more and more to this until you're sitting in darkness. And then you realize who you are. We're not called to that, people of God. We are not called to sit in silence in darkness. We are called to repentance, faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and living by the power of the Spirit. That's the hope that I find here in the last part. That was a very bad message of judgment. I'll grant you that. It's very uncomfortable. Feels like we should stand up and stretch for a moment. But let's think about hope, because that's what comes next. You see, it's like the old Puritans used to say, the sharp piercing of the needle comes before the silky thread of the gospel. And here's the gospel. And the gospel cannot be missed because it's stamped at the end in the climax of the prophecy here as Hannah speaks about the Messiah. One thing I'd have you note here is and. Look at it. It's in the middle of verse 10. It says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and. See that? He will give strength to the king. That and connects this future prophecy to the same temporal horizon as the universal judgment. So it's lifting this prophecy far away from Hannah's time, in a sense, because it's saying it's coming with the universal judgment. So this prophecy of the Messiah is far off in the distant. Okay, she's not looking at someone who might come in the short time. The other thing to notice here is that this is about the Messiah. The text says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The conjunction there ties them both together. The king is the Messiah, and he will give strength to him. What is the strength? Well, I agree with those commentators who would see the strength as what Jesus says in Matthew 28. All authority has been given unto me. It's talking about the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, we have reason to think this prophecy looks further to the kingdom of Christ and the administration of that kingdom of grace. Glorious things are spoken of the kingdom of the mediator. You see what she's done here? She's lifted up the feeble minds and hearts. And she said to people who are like her, suffering, miserable, tried, painful, mocked, there's hope. It's in this Christ. You see, in anticipation of Christ's final coming and doing his work, in anticipation of that, there are blessings that are now being poured out from heaven above from Jesus Christ to the saints right now, and you see that in verse 9. Here's the hope. He keeps the feet of his godly. He keeps the feet of his godly. You see why you don't have to trust in your own might to prevail? Because if you trust in the Lord by the power of his grace, he keeps you. And there's no in between. You can't have one foot in self-trust and one foot in Christ. The people that he keeps are the people who wholly trust in him. Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment here. He says, if he will keep their feet, much more their head and their hearts. He will keep their feet, that is, he will secure the ground they stand on, establish their goings. He will set a guard of grace upon their affections and actions, that their fate may be neither wander out of the way nor stumble in the way. When their feet are ready to sleep, his mercy holds them up and keeps them from falling. All that belongs to them shall be under his protection, down to their very feet, the lowest part of their body. You see, this is the blessings that are ours in Christ. They are anticipating the full completion and outworking of them in kingdom come. But right now, Hannah is saying, in view of Christ to come, the Lord keeps the feet of his godly. If the motivation of looking at sitting silenced in the dark wasn't good for you, may this be your motivation to trust the Lord and not in human might to prevail. What's greater, you keeping yourself with your own might or the Lord keeping your feet? That's the message of hope, people of God. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he will guard your coming in and your going out, both now and forevermore. Let's think about application as we wind our way to conclusion. The first point of application I would make here is that the character of the Lord looms large. There is an expansive vision of the Lord and his character in these few short 10 verses. Hannah will not let you walk away from this passage without thinking with her about the Lord. Notice the Lord who she looks to. He's holy. No one is like him. There is no one besides him. There is no other rock. He is a God of all knowledge. He is a God of justice who weighs actions. He is a God of action who brings reversals and works sovereign providences. And he is a God who exercises creative power in the lives of his people. Look at verse 8. I'll come back to this more in a moment. But notice this little angle on the Lord's character that she gives. She says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. That is a reference to the sovereign, omnipotent, creative power of God. Everywhere you turn in this little song, you're bumping up against the character of the Lord. And the good news for us today, people of God, is that he hasn't changed. He has not changed. The one who Hannah regarded as holy and majestic, that was unique in his character and person, who was matchless in his beings and his perfection, his power, the one who works providentially, sovereignly to bring all things for good for his people, who exercises reversal, who subverts the wicked and exalts the poor and the needy. That God didn't change. The God who possesses the pillars of the earth is the same today, yesterday, forever. It's that God who we are to look at in this passage and see in the face of Jesus Christ and run to him. I hope that you fortify your mind with the images of God that are found here in this song. The second thing I would say to us is that all the blessings which are recounted here are ours in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Hannah connecting the exaltation of her horn with the exaltation of the horn of the Lord's anointed. Because she is tying these things together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way as it brackets around the song. It's telling us that the prophecy of verse 10 is pulling Hannah and God's people along with her unto Him. All the blessings are in Him. The blessings are ours in Christ. The seating in the position of glory is ours in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so if you want the blessings that are described in this song, particularly the keeping of the feet, but so many of the other positive blessings you see in the reversals of 4 through 8, you find those in Christ. You can't find those in the world. You can't find those in academia. You can't find those in self-help therapeutic remedies. You can't find those in false religion. You can't find those in the strongest, smartest group of men that you can find. You can only find the blessings in Jesus. And so, it's not by accident that the prophecy of the Messiah is last and climactic, because that's the thought we are to walk away with. All of the blessings here are ours in Christ. And so if you want these blessings, you must run to Christ. There is no other rock. There is no other refuge. There is no other hiding place. There is no other keeper. The last thing I would have us think about is the confidence. We should be confident that the Lord will secure these blessings to us. I've saved it. I'd like to think the best part for last. Couldn't help but think and dwell upon this all week. Didn't quite know how to work it in, but it finally dawned on me. It's what seals the deal for us. I've commented on it just briefly, but it's back here in verse 8, 4. You see, it comes right after that last reversal where Hannah says that the Lord raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, inherit a seat of honor. For! What does that mean? Explanation. It's saying whatever follows that for is explaining how it can be that these wonderful and impossible reversals can ever come to pass. Whatever follows now is the reason. What is the reason? The reason is that the pillars of the earth belong to the Lord, and He sets the world upon them. The reason why the reversals are possible, the reasons why the blessings flow, is because of the omnipotent God who possesses the pillars of the earth. This is the language of creation. And you won't get the joy that Hannah has until you begin to understand the impossibility of what's preceded. In all of these reversals, you are seeing a series of contrasting situations and experiences of men, and all of them are impossible, at least to us. The bows of the mighty warriors don't get shattered. The full don't hire themselves out for bread while the famished suddenly cease to be hungry. The barren woman doesn't suddenly become the mother of seven. The poor don't get raised from the ash heap and the dust. These things don't happen. These are impossible things. You can initiate all the government programs you like. You can send people to all the re-education camps you can dream of. These things don't happen. These are not in the power of men. These are impossible things. That's why Hannah is rejoicing, because something impossible has happened to her. The barren woman no longer weeps, but she's a joyful mother of children. Why? Because the pillars of the Lord are possessed by him. The pillars of the earth belong to Christ. You see the confidence and the hope that you have here this morning? It is not vain. It is not delusional. It is not a mere vapor. It is not a mere hologram. It is not empty confidence and hope that you have. The hope that Hannah says you have. She says, grab my hand and let me show you what is the foundation of my faith and my expectation and my hope. It's the Lord who possesses the pillars of the earth. Are you struggling this morning? Are you heartbroken this morning? Are you tired? Are you painful? Are you worn out? Are you hopeless? Is your life broken? Are your relationships falling apart? Do you have big problems in your life? You have fears, anxieties, struggles, sorrows? Well, this is not just pious talk here that Hannah's giving you. She's saying, these things that look like mountains in our life, in the hands of the Lord, who owns the pillars of the earth, are nothing. You should walk away this morning with real confidence that God will change your experience and reverse your situation as long as you don't trust in human might to prevail, but in the Lord. That's your consolation. That's your hope. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for deep encouragement from your word. Sometimes it takes a lot of work and a lot of digging. It feels like we need a shovel and a pick and an axe. But then we find the deep and profound and refreshing streams of grace. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have been our teacher. And now we pray that you would be our illuminator, to take these words and illuminate our lives, our hearts, and our minds, and apply them and seal these truths upon our hearts, that we would believe them, that we would not dishonor you by being a faithless generation, but be those who look to you, who possesses the pillars of the earth, in whom all things are possible, and to run to you, and to know the joy of you keeping our feet, watching over our life, bringing healing to our bones, reversing our sorrows, replacing our anxieties and fears with confidence and boldness, courage. Lord, we need you to do those things. We need you to take this word and apply it to our life that way. We plead with you that you would do so. Hear us in the name of Jesus. Amen.